to Romans chapter 12. We left off in verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the grace that you pour into our lives for salvation. And every single day, every single moment of every day, you're such a good and loving God. You pour out to us what we don't deserve. You're the giver and creator of life, and we don't take for granted the life that you've given to each and every one of us. We come to you this morning desiring to be changed by you, that you would take your truth, and that you would plant it deep within us and transform us more into your image. We thank you that you're here with us. Please manifest your presence. Reveal yourself to us. We pray you'd be glorified not only in this service, but in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go into this section of Scripture, the challenge is this: love in action. Love in action. That we would take the love that God has poured out into our hearts and we would begin to pour it on one another. This verses that we'll read from verse 9 to verse 21 really defines what it means to be a living sacrifice. In verses 1 and 2, we see that we're moved with the mercy of God. That God's mercy is so overwhelming in our lives that he would die for our sins, that he would forgive us, that we respond to that by being a living sacrifice, wholly and completely being devoted to the Lord. Then from verse 3 to verse 8 is the attitude that we're to have towards ourselves, that we're to walk humbly, we're to walk in appreciation of the gifts that God has given to us, realizing that we've done nothing to earn or deserve those. And then there's a shift in verse 9 in Romans chapter 12, and the focus goes on to our relationships with one another, how we relate to each other, how we relate to people. And that really takes us through the rest of the book of Romans into chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And as we study this morning, may we be challenged with this question: what's going to change? What's going to change in our lives this morning? Is anything going to be different after our time with the Lord and in his word? If we want to have blessed relationships with one another, it starts with having a right relationship with God. When our vertical relationship is right, where we're devoted to him, then our horizontal relationships can be in their proper place. We're going to see some specific things about love. We're going to see 8 things about love as it's defined in these verses. So verse 9, we begin with love's quality. Let love be without hypocrisy. The word love in the Greek is agape. Many times it speaks of God's divine love for us. We've seen it 3 times in the book of Romans prior, all times speaking of how God loves us, his unconditional love for us. But now God is calling us to have this love for one another. The only way that we can love with agape love, with unconditional type of love towards each other, is through spending time with the Lord and God's empowering, him living through us. There's no way that we can do it in and of our own strength. So let love be without hypocrisy. The quality of love is that it's to be sincere. To be a hypocrite is to be two-faced. It's to say one thing and do another. And God wants genuine love for each other, where we're not just playing a game, we're not just putting on a face, but we really love and we really care. And sometimes as Christians, with other Christians, we put on the smile, don't we? We smile big, do the Joe Christian smile. How are you? God bless you this morning. And in our hearts, we're thinking, I hope you get stuck in a traffic jam this afternoon. Because we have bitterness and we have resentment towards one another. And what we're going to read applies to our relationship with our families, our relationship with the church, our relationship with the lost and dying world. Every relationship, whether it's a believer or unbeliever. Sometimes with unbelievers, we respond in the same way. We're to love them sincerely. We're to have a genuine care for them. But we put on the face and we don't have genuine love. And our hearts are not right before the Lord. And this is when we come to God and say, God, you know my heart towards this person in my family, or this person in the church, or this person in the lost and dying world. And would you please change my heart? And I want to love them with your kind of love. I want to have a sincere care for them. So that's love's quality. And then we see love's morality. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The love of God is manifest in holiness, and a holiness in our lives where we have a disdain for what is evil. A lot of times as we live in a culture that's sinful and wicked, is that we become accustomed to the sin around us. We get accustomed to the evil around us. And maybe at one point in our Christian life, a particular sin was really disturbing to us. We knew that it was wrong and maybe even took a stand against it. But over time, we lose the disdain for what is evil and we simply become comfortable with it. And this is a call from God. And all of these things that we read are God's commandments, not God's suggestions. If we really say, okay, God, I want to be a living sacrifice, I'm going to live for you completely, then God says, okay, have a disdain for what is evil. Jesus Christ, he hated wickedness and he loved righteousness and he was anointed with gladness above all of his fellows. And this is the heart that we're to have as well, but also to cling to what is good. Hold on to the things that are good, the good things that God provides, the goodness in his word, the good things that you see being manifest through Christians' lives. Hold on to those things. Hold on tight. Cling to it. So that's love's morality. But then we see love's commitment in verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. God wants us to have a divine love for one another, but also to have a family-type devotion to one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. The way a family would interact, the way a family would be committed to each other. The family bond is a very strong bond, the physical blood bond. And we have even a greater bond, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. So be affectionate to each other, be warm to each other, be committed to each other, similar to how a family is committed to one another. Also, the end of verse 10 is in honor, giving preference to one another. Now, this doesn't go along with the way that we normally like to operate. We normally like to operate in the realm of selfishness. How do I know? When you get back a family photo, who do you look at first? You look at yourself, right? And then it's a good photo if it's a good picture of you. And then, if it's not a good picture of you, if it doesn't reflect you well, this is a bad photo. It's not going to stay in the photo album. Because apart from Christ, we're hardwired with selfishness. We're not hardwired with a servant mentality to say, how can I prefer someone above myself? When a baby is born and grows up in childhood in those young years, are they hardwired with a servant's heart? Do they go around saying, oh, please, sister, take my toy. I want you to play with it. I'm going to prefer you before my desire for this toy. What does James 4:1 tell us about where do fights come from? Why do we fight in relationships? Why is there so much tension and fighting in families, in church, in the world? James 4:1, I'll read it to you. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that work in your members? That desire for pleasure is selfishness. It's saying, I want what I want, and I'm going to do whatever I can to get it. And this is the number one thing that destroys relationships. What destroys marriages? Everybody thinks adultery. Yes, that's true. But that's not the number one reason that destroys marriages. It's selfishness. What is adultery? It's an act of selfishness. What destroys a marriage? It's years and years of selfish behavior. What destroys a family? Selfishness. Where do wars and fights come from? Selfishness. So what is God asking us to do in giving preference to one another? Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4 tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In Philippians 2, the context is Jesus Christ is the example. that He came to serve and not be served. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. And we're to take on the mind of Christ and esteem others better than ourselves and look to their needs and not our own. Try this in your family. Try this with your roommates. Try it in the workplace. Try it in the church. Try it with a lost and dying world to say, not how can I be served? How can my needs be met? I'm discontent. I'm dissatisfied. I'm upset because my needs aren't met. But how can I serve my spouse? How can I serve my kids? How can I give preference to their needs over my own? This may mean if you have children, that if your children have a need, that we turn off the TV and go care for their need. Oh no, that's not speaking my language. That's not speaking Team Eric. It's speaking sacrifice. And there's times where we need to turn off the TV, get off the couch and say, my child needs something. I'm going to prefer their needs over my own. That doesn't mean that we spoil our kids. It doesn't mean that we don't correct them in love. But we factor in, okay, what are their needs and how can I serve them? Try it with your spouse. Instead of saying, okay, are my needs being met? I'm going to prefer them before myself. Try it in the church of God. That's the commitment that God's asking us to make. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? To prefer one another. And we go on into verse 11 and we see love's expression. How is love going to be expressed? Not lagging in diligence. When it comes to loving, we want to do it with a diligent attitude. Not one that's based on our feelings or if we're having a good day or a bad day. Aren't you so thankful that God is diligent in His love towards us? That He never has a day of saying, oh, I don't really feel like having my mercies be new this morning. I don't really feel like forgiving. I don't really feel like being kind. That'd be scary, wouldn't it? Uh-oh, God's having an off day. Everybody look out. He's diligent in His love for us. It doesn't change. And with emotions and circumstances, we want the commitment of our love to be diligent. We want the expression of our love to be diligent. But we also want it to be filled with heart, fervent in spirit. The Greek for fervent speaks of boiling. And it's in a good way, not in a bad way, not in a way of anger, but that our spirit is full of life. It's full of the Holy Spirit. It's full of God moving in our hearts and our lives. That's the expression of love. We don't want to adopt the Eeyore mentality of Christianity. Remember Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh? Always pessimistic, always fatalistic, but he was diligent, wasn't he? He was diligent, but he wasn't too happy about his diligence. And we don't want to be that. We want to be diligent with a heart that is into the activities that God's called us to do. And once again, we come to the Lord and say, God, I need you to fill my heart. I need you to renew my heart because I want my heart to be in the love that you've called me to do. And we go on and we continue to read, serving the Lord. All of this is serving the Lord. To love God is to love people. To love the people that He has placed in our lives, even to love our enemies. It's a tangible expression of our worship. We're serving the Lord. Another expression of love is rejoicing in hope. This really hit me this week. Rejoicing means to take joy in. It's an active term, like you would jump into a pool. It's participating and saying, I'm going to take joy. I'm going to enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm going to rejoice, and I'm rejoicing in hope. And hope is the constant expectation of coming good. Not based on this world, not based on our circumstances, but on who God is and His promises. Knowing that Jesus is preparing a place for us, knowing that all things work together for good, we rejoice in hope. We rejoice that God is working, and that's love. That's being a living sacrifice. But also, patient in tribulation. Patient means to be steadfast, to have endurance, to abide under. Some tribulations will last until we get to heaven. It's going to be continual. God may allow them until we step into eternity, and eternity is the relief. Some have a season of a few months or a few years, but God says don't give up in tribulation. Persevere, continue on. And then, as we're continuing to be steadfast in prayer, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Satan, our flesh, loves to come to us in the midst of tribulation and say, God's not hearing your prayer. The beginning of the tribulation, you cried out to God, and look, nothing's changed. And remember, prayer is not just for the purpose of getting out of the trial, but for God's will to be done in our lives. And God hears the prayers. And the exhortation is, man, be steadfast in prayer. Prayer isn't our last resort. It's our first option. James tells us that prayer avails much. The prayer of a righteous man is effective and it avails much. And we're righteous because we're in Jesus Christ, so continue to pray. Maybe this is just the prod that we need this morning to remind us of the power of prayer. Be steadfast in prayer as we're going through tribulation. So now love's care. Another description of love. How's love going to manifest itself? It's going to care. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. The saints are those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 tells us that. It's not someone who's lived a perfect life. It's someone who perfectly believes in Jesus Christ for their salvation. So as we see needs in the body of Christ, it may be in this particular fellowship, it may be a believer that's out of state or a believer that's in another country, but they have a true need. Then we want to distribute. We want to care for those needs. We want to share what God has poured into us and pass it on to them because it all belongs to the Lord. We're the body of Christ. So if another member of the body of Christ is hurting, they're hurting financially, they've lost their job, they can't get another job, we don't want to just say, well, have fun. You know, you're out there suffering, good luck. We want to come and distribute to those needs and we want to come around those needs. Hey, if this is your home church, and you're going through a difficult time financially, we want to know about it. We want to pray with you. We want to see what we can do to help you. Now, there is a balance in this. There's sometimes needs come on us because of sin or irresponsibility, and that's a different issue. You know, if we're walking in sin and the consequence is that there is a need, then that has to be evaluated. That's not what Romans 12 is talking about. This is talking about a genuine need. And also, as we see needs with one another, be open to the Holy Spirit to say, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and distribute. I'm going to help meet this need. God may speak to you and say, you know what, bring some groceries over to this person's house because you know they're struggling financially. Or pick up a gift card from Walmart or Sam's Club and just move out in the Holy Spirit and distribute to those needs. And when we're on the receiving end, wow, it's humbling, it's hard to receive. But it tangibly allows us to feel the love and the care of God. And this is the amazing thing about life, is you may go through a season where you're on the giving end, and then you may go through a season where you're on the receiving end. Because it can change in just a moment. It can flip in just a moment. But we're in this together, distributing to each other's needs, and then also given to hospitality. This is when we see someone who doesn't feel welcome, that maybe feels just a little bit out of place, that we go out of our way to make them feel welcome and how this is needed inside of the church of God. If you've been coming for a little bit of time and you feel comfortable here, you feel welcome here, and you look around and you see somebody and you can tell they don't feel comfortable, they don't feel welcome, you look around in the foyer and they're kind of standing off by themselves, instead of just going, oh, it would be too hard to talk to them, that would be way out of my zone to just go introduce myself, step out and say, you know what, God calls me to show love, love's care. So I'm going to go introduce myself, ask them some questions, maybe some of those awkward questions where there's the stall on the conversational highway. You're putting yourself out there, but guess what? The person feels loved and they feel cared for. I hear testimonies of people coming to the church for the first time and greeted four or five times before they get to their seats. You guys are doing this. Keep it up. Be a hospitable, loving church. But it also goes to our homes. We should open up our homes to one another, to the body of Christ, to those that don't know the Lord, and be hospitable, make them feel welcome. We'll all do this in a little different way. For some of you, you may clean your house spotless to make someone feel welcome. Others of you say, well, you know what, you really need to get to know me. This is how I live. Just make yourself at home. Whatever you use in the refrigerator, help yourself. And both work. You know, God makes us different and how he wants us to operate in those things. But be given over to hospitality and allow God to move and work in your life in that way. And then love's response. How do we respond in love? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And this will be taught more on in verse 17. But God's heart is when someone comes against us and they persecute us, that we would bless them. And when we get to that place where we're persecuted, we're going to bless and we're not going to curse. Paul obviously was familiar with the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught. And Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That sounds pretty good. I'll love my neighbors, but I'm going to hate those who are my enemies. But Christ raises the standard, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Again, this goes against our natural mode of operation. Someone comes against you, maybe you're driving on I-25, Academy Boulevard, Austin Bluffs. Someone flips you the bird, gives you the middle finger. What's our response? Lord bless you. Not with a heart of sincerity. And that's a real test of, okay, Lord, someone's coming against me. Someone's really getting angry at me here. And what's going to be my response to them? This is very difficult. We need God's power and strength that when someone curses us, that we would bless them. When someone persecutes us, that we would pray for them and we would do good to them. But this is love's response. This is what sets us apart to be the living sacrifice. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is how we should interact with people. When someone is being blessed, that we rejoice with them. That we don't look at it from a selfish way and say, oh, I wish I was being blessed in that way. Sometimes it's more difficult to rejoice with someone who is being blessed because in our hearts we wish that we had that blessing. Sometimes if people are single and one of their single friends gets engaged, the response can be, God, why not me? You know, I've been praying for a godly spouse and now my best friend is getting married and I'm losing my best friend. Well, what's a love's response? Hey, I'm going to rejoice with you. I'm going to be so excited what God's doing in your life. You know, a friend gets a raise and we go, Lord, I could really use a raise. It'd be nice if you blessed me in this way. Or a friend gets a house. Oh, Lord, I wish that I had a house. But that doesn't reflect the body of Christ. We're all members together. So if someone else is getting blessed, we simply rejoice with them and say, oh, that is so awesome. Praise the Lord. Isn't God good? But we also weep with those who weep. When you have someone in your family, in the church, an unbeliever, and their life falls out from underneath them. The unexpected takes place. Their life meets up with tragedy. Love's response is to weep with them, not try to fix them. To share my heart with you on this, when someone is hurting and they're opening up their heart to you, and it's in those initial moments of catastrophe, don't whip out your Bible and give them a 5-point sermon. That's not comfort in that moment. Okay, let me share with you here. These are the 5 points of how God comforts the hurting saint. Lord bless you. Have a great day. No, what do? We just simply cry with them. We put our hands around them, put their arms around them, and just say, I'm going to be here, I'm going to stay with you, and I'm going to cry with you. There will be that moment to share truth and the truth of God's word, but it comes after making the investment of truly weeping with someone who is weeping. Try our best to feel what they're feeling and to think what they're going through and say, I'm just going to begin to weep with you. What if Job's friends would have taken that approach? The book would have been much shorter. We could have gotten to the end a lot sooner. Weep with those who weep. Verse 16, we see love's mindset. Be of the same mind toward one another. This is harmony. It's unity. A piano, when it's in tune, is a beautiful instrument, but if a few of the keys, the strings, go out of tune, so we're to be of the same mind, realizing that we're linked together. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. We don't want to have a proud mindset, always thinking about these great opportunities that might come upon us. But we want to associate with the humble. We want to be able to live with, be friends with, minister to anyone and everyone, not be a respecter of persons, no matter what place they are in society. Associate with the humble, and don't be wise in your own opinion. That speaks of the truth of, don't be impressed with yourself. We don't want to walk around being impressed with ourselves, being wise in our own opinion. Verse 17 brings us to the eighth attribute of love. It's love's behavior when wronged. Love's behavior. Let's review really quick. What have we seen? We've seen love's quality, that love's to be sincere. We've seen love's morality, that we're to hate what's evil and cling to what's good. We see love's commitment, that we're to have family-type devotion to one another, preferring one another. We've also seen the fourth thing, love's expression. And the fifth thing is love's care, and then love's response, love's mindset. And now finally, love's behavior when wronged. And if some of these have already been against our grain, our mode of operation, this one is especially against our mode of operation. When someone sins against us, when they wrong us. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Don't try to seek revenge. Don't pay them back with evil. This is one of the first verses that I can remember memorizing because my mom pounded it into us as my brother and I were pounding on each other. Repay no one evil for evil. But he hit me, so I had to hit him back. You know, well, he said this to me, so I had to say this back. And God is saying, break the destructive cycle of evil for evil. It makes no sense. Here we are, the body of Christ. Here we are trying to reach out to a lost and dying world. What sets us apart, what makes us different, is when someone commits evil against us, and they will, and they do, and we commit evil against others, is that the cycle stops and we don't return evil for evil because we're simply destroying one another. We're simply destroying the body of Christ. We're simply destroying our testimony with the unbeliever. What does this look like? What if this was applied into our homes? Relationship with your spouse. Your spouse wrongs you. They say something hurtful to you. Instead of responding back in a hurtful way, you stop and you say, I'm not going to repay evil for evil. This is what love does when it's wronged. How would that change your marriage? What if with your kids? What if your kids are being evil? And kids can't do that, can't they? We were all kids at one point that did some evil things. What happens when our kids are being evil, they're being hurtful, they're wronging us? Do we return evil for evil? What if this took place in the church? If you plug in long enough to a church family, whether it's here or somewhere else, you will be hurt by another Christian. Many of you have already had that experience because we're sinners. And how do we respond when we're wronged by another Christian? Do we say, I'm going to repay evil for evil, or do we stop the destructive pattern? How about in the workplace? You ever been wronged in the workplace? Ever been taken advantage of in the workplace? How would this change our relationships at work if we're wronged and we say, you know what? I'm not going to repay evil for evil. There's four things that we're asked not to do in this section of Scripture when it comes to being wronged. The first was, don't curse. The second is here, don't repay evil for evil. We'll read on to don't avenge. And then finally, to not be overcome with evil. But there's also four things that we are to do. When we're cursed, we're to bless. When evil's committed to us, we're to do good. Instead of avenging ourselves, we're to trust. And then instead of being overcome with evil, we overcome evil with good. Well, the verse continues on in verse 17, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. So instead of seeking how we can repay evil, we say, how can I do good to this person? How can I bless this person? How can I pray for this person? In verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. God says, if it is at all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Why does it say if it's possible or as much as depends on you? Because sometimes people will continue to live in sin. And if they're continuing to live in sin, then we don't make peace with sin. God doesn't live at peace with sin. Jesus had people in his life that opposed him and he wasn't at peace with because they were living in sin. Every one of the apostles in the New Testament had those that came against them that were their enemies, that there wasn't peace because they had chosen a path of sin. But here the instruction says, well, as much as depends on you, in our hearts to say, I'm willingly and actively pursuing peace. Let's define this a little bit. What does depend on us to live in a state of peace? The first thing that comes to mind is we have to let things go that aren't sin issues, but are issues of personal preference and personality. I put it in the category of how you roll the toilet paper, how the toothpaste comes out of the tube. Guess what? Those are not sin issues and shouldn't rob peace from our homes and our families and in the workplace. There's certain things that aren't sin issues and we want to make them sin issues. Oh, you're such a sinner because you never put the toilet paper on right. No, they're not a sinner. It's not a right way or a wrong way to do it. We're talking about personality here. We're talking about preference. So if we've gotten our feelings hurt over something that's not a sin issue, then we need to let that go. And then if we examine the issue and we say this is sin, the next thing that we need to do is we need to forgive, because God has forgiven us. God doesn't give forgiveness as an option. He says, look, I've forgiven you freely, so now forgive this person. And if we look at Scripture and we go, this person has sinned against us, I'm going to forgive them, and then I need to confront them. And I'm going to hope in confronting them that I can then win fellowship. I can win a brother. I can win a sister. And if they don't repent, if they don't turn away from the sin, then yes, it's going to affect the fellowship. But I've done everything that depends upon me to live in peace. And there's nothing like living at peace inside of relationships. And there's nothing like having broken relationships inside of family, inside of the church, even with unbelievers. I believe as we're going through this section of Scripture, that God wants to move in relationships. There's marriages that God wants to touch this weekend. There's marriages where you're not living peaceably with one another. Peace is the farthest thing from your marriage. You're living as roommates. You're living as a Christian couple that's committed to each other in marriage. And you're not going to get a divorce, but you're living separately under the same roof. God wants to do a miraculous work. To say, you know what, I want peace in my marriage. And I'm going to pursue them. And I'm going to forgive them. And I'm going to desire to work out these issues and the softening of hearts. And God can do it. God loves to restore. Your marriage can be better than it's ever been before. It takes humility. It takes brokenness. It takes faith. But God wants to bring peace. There's some relationship with kids. Some adult children, your kids are grown and there's a broken relationship and God wants to work. He wants to bring peace inside of that relationship. To step back and examine, why is this not working? Is it personality? Is it preference? Is it sin? Do I need to confront? Do I need to forgive? Have I done everything to live at peace? Maybe it's with coworkers. But my prayer is that before we move on to Scripture next week, we can look back at verse 18 and say, you know, I've done everything that depends upon me. I've really put it out there. I've confronted the sin. I've forgiven. And now I can trust and rest that my heart's prepared to live in peace. Well, verse 19, it goes on, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. So important. God says, do not avenge yourself. Sometimes I'm almost looking for a loophole in verse 19. Maybe there's an exception A, B, or C. Do not avenge yourself unless someone's really hurt you. Then you can go for it. No, God says no. Do not. Don't avenge yourself. But rather give place to wrath. That may be kind of a strange phrase. What the Lord is declaring is there is judgment that needs to be given for the wrong that's been committed. But we're not the ones to bring the judgment. God's the one to bring the judgment. Vengeance is His and He'll repay. God will either work in that person's life to bring him to repentance, where they come to salvation, or they repent of the wrong that they've been doing as a Christian, or He will deal with the wickedness that they've been committing, and He's able to do this. There's several examples in Scripture of people who said, God, I'm not going to avenge myself, and they trusted the Lord, and it takes a lot of faith to trust that God will right the wrongs. The example that stands out above all the rest is David. Saul persecutes him. And David chooses not to take actions into his own hand. Saul tries to kill him 2 times by throwing his spear at him. David never picked up the spear and threw it back at Saul. Remember, he was a pretty good shot. And he chose not to take
things into his own hands. There was two occasions where Saul's very life was in David's hand. He could kill him. Saul comes into the cave and David says, "No, I won't touch the Lord's anointed." Saul's sleeping in the battlefield. David sneaks up upon him and says, "No, I'm not going to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." And God was faithful. And David knew what it was for the Lord to build his house, the Lord to build his kingdom. And God dealt with Saul in his time, and he always will. Church, I know that you have Sauls in your life. There's some of you that are facing a Saul, and every temptation is, "I'm going to right this wrong." Give it to the Lord. Trust God. Allow God to be your defense. If we're defending ourselves, then God can't and won't defend us. Let God do his job. And then go on to read verse 20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." It's not enough just not to take revenge, but also to seek to do good towards them. If you see them hungry, then feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. And in doing so, you're going to heap coals of fire on his head. Now, this is one of those verses that there's been different comments on, different interpretations of. The most traditional view of this verse is that by being kind to your enemy, that you're going to put burning conviction or shame upon their head. They're going to feel bad for the way they're treating you because you're kind to them. The other is that possibly this speaks of an act of kindness, of bringing hot coals to your neighbor because of the need for them to start their fire. They didn't have lighters and just, "I'm going to start the fire." Hot coals were everything. I lean towards more of the first view, that through being kind, it does bring an element of conviction upon them. And the hope of this is not to be mean or vindictive or to make them feel bad, but to simply help them come to a place of repentance by simply being kind and them seeing the kindness and they turn away from their sin. In verse 21, it says, "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Consider that with me for just a moment. Do not be overcome by evil. If we choose to curse, if we choose to take revenge, if we return evil for evil, guess what? We've been overcome by evil. The person that's wronged you has already done enough evil in your life. Don't allow them to continue to hurt you by sinning against them. Satan is very crafty. And he would love, when we're hurt, to get us to a place where we become evil and we become just like the person who hurt us, because we repay evil for evil. But instead of being overcome by evil, then overcome evil with good by praying for them, by blessing them, by serving them when you see them in need. I'd like to end in just a different way. Please turn quickly over with me to Mark chapter 3. And look at verse 5. Please, sometime today, read these six verses. See the background here of what's taking place in this man's life. But we're just going to focus in on verse 5. Because as we've read through these verses in Romans, haven't you found them to be impossible commands? Doesn't it feel like God's asking us to do things that are impossible? To love sincerely with his kind of love? To love our enemy, to bless when we're persecuted. And here's the key, verse 5 of Mark 3, when it comes to impossible commands. "And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts," that's the Pharisees, "he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." This is a man with a withered hand. God gives him an impossible command in and of his own strength. And God still does that today. And he chooses to obey by surrendering his will. And then God did the supernatural. And he responded, "God's asking me to stretch out my hand. I'm going to be obedient. I'm saying yes to Jesus Christ." And as I do that, boom, God healed him. And things became whole. And if we want to be whole spiritually, we don't look at Romans 12 as suggestions. We look at them as commands. And God's saying, prefer one another. God's saying, be hospitable. God's saying, love your enemy. "But Lord, you didn't know my enemy when you wrote that." Yes, he did. He knew them very well. And say, "Okay, God, I'm going to take this by faith and I'm going to obey. I'm going to choose to obey. I'm going to surrender my will and I'm going to trust that you're going to do the supernatural. And you know what's on the other side of obedience? Is wholeness. You go, wow, this is so incredible. I never knew I could love my enemy like this. God, you've moved so powerfully in my life. I never knew I could care like this. I never knew I could weep like this. I never knew I could rejoice like this, simply because we chose to obey. But I'm also convinced, if we harden our hearts and say, well, I'm not obeying, well, enjoy life with a withered hand. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we come to you right now and just ask that you would help us put love in action. That we would take the love that you've poured on us and that you would allow us to pour it into every relationship that you've put into our lives. We acknowledge we can't do this. This is an impossible command in and of ourselves, but we do choose to obey and surrender our will. So would you move in us in a powerful way? Lord, and would you speak to any hearts that are here that don't know Christ as their Savior? And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a minute more.